James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so we believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we hope, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they are that are Christ at his coming. Then come at the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he said all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. How be that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual? The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither do corruption inherit in corruption. Behold, I shew you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for today, God. Thank you for everybody who has shown up here. I pray that you fill Brother Daniel with your spirit, help him to preach boldly and accurately, and help us to listen and pay attention and apply the sermon in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let me get set up real quick over here. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So it's nice to be here. I've been here once before, preaching on another Thursday night, so I'm glad I'm coming here again. And there's another good time about soul winning. And this chapter is a great chapter on the resurrection and the value of the resurrection of Christ. And I want to start, I really want to focus on the beginning few verses. The title of my sermon is Universal Atonement. Universal Atonement, about who did Christ die for, right? Did he die for everybody? Or as some people say, did he die for a limited amount of people? So the title of my sermon is Universal Atonement. So 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. It starts in verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, and by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So first off, notice the word received. I want to come back to that later. But the Bible is talking about Jesus Christ dying for all of our sins according to the scripture. And the first part, I just want to point out, the first thing I want people to know, that the gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection. So this topic of the universal atonement is very important because we want to find out from the Bible, who did Christ die for? Did he die for everyone and so forth? So you must understand this is a very important subject because it is the gospel. And if you corrupt this or change this, then you are corrupting and changing the gospel if you mess with God's word in any way. I want to read to you in 2 Corinthians. We have a verse you can turn there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. It says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin, as a chaste virgin, but I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve, through this subtlety, so that your minds be corrupted for the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom ye have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit whom ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. So this is Paul talking, and he's doubting, like he's saying to them that you might even receive another gospel, another Jesus, and he's doubting their salvation in a sense, and right here, and he's upset with them. But look at the wording here. It says, "I want to present you as a chaste virgin." What does that mean? You're not defiled. And it says in chapter three, it says that you won't be corrupted, right, from the simplicity of the gospel. So it's important that we as Christians we aren't corrupted from the simplicity of the gospel. And what I'm showing you, what I share to you, is a very simple thing, but it's a very important thing, because the fact that this is getting this wrong causes people to go to hell. If you think that only a few people are atoned through Jesus, or only a few people Jesus died for, then you're not going to go soul winning, and it's going to cause people to burn in hell because you get this wrong, or for some reason you don't believe this. So that's why I'm going to go over this milk of the word today. It's very important for that reason. So next, I want to go to Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Here is the only use of the word atonement in the New Testament. It's mentioned many times in the Old Testament. Verse 11, it says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom you have received the atonement. So notice the word receive. I want to go back to that later, how atonement is something that is received. So that's the only use of the word atonement. And the atonement is in the gospel go hand in hand. And what atonement means, it means to make amends. By the dictionary, it says to make amends or reparation. So it means to repay. So what is atonement we think of in our personal lives? It's when you do someone wrong to somebody and you give them atonement. You make a payment back. Or when you, let's say you hit somebody's car, you make atonement. You make a payment. So when it's talking about universal atonement or atonement in the Bible, we're talking about, did Jesus pay for your sins, right? Now I want to show you today that Jesus paid for everybody's sins. But not everyone is saved. But I want to get into that. So the first thing I want to just go over is why I'm talking about universal atonement. It has to do with Calvinism. And there's 5 points we have in Calvin. It's called the acronym TULIP. And that breaks all the major beliefs of Calvinism. So I'm going to go through that. And the 5 points are T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, persevere of the saints. So I want to focus on limited atonement, but I want to go over just the 5 points just so you know what they are and we can talk about it. And there's going to be, I want to compare Calvinism to free grace, what we believe, that you're saved by grace through faith. So T for total depravity. What they believe is that humans are not capable of having faith in God because they are totally depraved. They can't even have faith. That's what Calvinists believe. But what we believe is that God gave men the ability to choose, and they are capable of choosing between God and belief in Christ. And there's no divine infusion of faith. That God doesn't just infuse you and give you the faith, but we have free will and we can choose that. And what they go to, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, this is their go-to verse. Because I want to explain, why do they believe that God gives you faith? And God infuses faith on people, and that's how they get saved. Well, here's the thing. God has given us the ability to have faith, and I'm going to show you what they believe is God giving people faith. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works." So they're saying here, it is the gift of God. They connect that with faith. But if you just read that sentence, that's not what it's saying. Just read it. If you read it real slowly, "For by grace are you saved." So what is the verse? What are we talking about? By grace are you saved. The word is saved. It's just, the whole thing is about salvation. You're saved by grace. And it says, through faith. What's through faith? Salvation. Not of yourselves. Salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. So if you read it in just English language, how you understand that is saved is what the object that we're describing here. Salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is not of works. That is what the Bible teaches. And that's what they get deceived on. They're confused and they say that, oh God, faith is a gift, which is just totally bad English just reading it. Now, so in the Bible, I mean, they believe this would refute total depravity because they believe that men are given faith. And in the Bible, we have examples with Jesus where the disciples say, "Lord, increase our faith." And what he says, "If ye had faith," he puts it back on them. Or there's examples in the Bible of people who want to get healed. And he says, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." But always, again and again, Jesus puts it on them. Do they have the faith? Because God gives people, he gives free will, and he creates us with the ability to believe, right? So that's the thing. It's on us to believe. It's not like God's infusing faith or putting faith on other people. So that just negates their first point of total depravity, which you're not even able to have faith, which is ridiculous. The next point is unconditional election. They believe that since men are not capable of coming to faith, which is based on the first premise, so if that first one's wrong, then the rest next one's wrong. Unconditional election. Since men are not capable of coming to faith on their own, God must infuse faith. God simply chooses to bring some to himself independently or of a choice on the part of the elect person. So he's saying that the elect person doesn't have a choice. God just picks people without any condition. No faith as a condition. God picks people. What we believe is that God desires all people to be saved and to come to faith in him. And election is according to foreknowledge of faith. So how do we know that it's not God is doing it for you? Well, what does Acts 16 says? "Sirs, what must I do?" So I am doing it. I'm doing something to be saved. What? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." So salvation is something you do. It's by your faith. And that doesn't mean of works. The Bible says that it's by faith. It's not of works. Those are two separate things. The Bible defines that. But there's still a condition. The condition is faith. So a limited atonement, which I'll get back to because I always ask the sermons about, but it's they believe that only the atonement, that Christ only died for some people, not all. And irresistible grace is man is totally depraved, right, which is based on the ones we've heard, or the notions we heard earlier. So if the ones we disproved earlier, if that's false, and these rest are false. But is there still grace? Says man is totally depraved. God must impose his grace upon the elect such a way he cannot say he's compelled to believe, meaning God forces you to believe. But what we believe is that grace can be resisted by people, and it can also be embraced by people without divine coercion. So, that's just clear and obvious that that we have that choice to believe, and that's what we see in the Bible, that people choosing to partake and believe on Jesus, and people that are rejecting him. And another one is perseverance of the saints. That's based on how you define that, but for a lot of Calvinists, it's basically saying, like James 2, that, well, if you have faith, you're going to have works, and you're shown to be a true Christian, that God gives you faith, also gives you, make you perfect through him, and basically you do works and so forth. But we believe differently that salvation is a free gift, and you cannot have any works, but you still believe and you're saved. So that's the difference with most Calvinists. When they say perseverance of the saints, they mean that you will persevere in good works, which is a works-based salvation. So it's very important, and you see there's a corruption of the gospel, and that's innately what Calvinism is. It's a corruption of the gospel, and I don't want anybody to be guiled through the simplicity of Christ. Now, I'm not saying there's some saved Calvinists, and an example I give, I met a man who's a dispensationalist, different, but it's similar comparison. I met a man before in an old IFB church who was saved but was dispensationalist. Now, I asked him, because I talked about salvation, and he said everything right, but then he asked me if I'm dispensationalist. I said, no, I don't believe people are saved different from the Old Testament and New Testament, and he rejected that. He was saying that, no, that's a hyper-dispensationalist. So he puts a difference there. So there's some people, I think, just like in a similar way, in Calvinism, they could be mixed a little bit, right? But they don't full on into Calvinism, which would make them heretical. They full on believe a lot of these things that are described in Calvinism. So there is that middle ground where people can be deceived. And I don't want anyone to be deceived. And I want to show the importance of that. So let me talk about this concept of universal atonement, and who did Christ die for. Now, in the Bible, there's probably 100 verses on this. Let me just read some of these, and I want to belabor the point of who did Christ die for. First, the Bible talks about Christ dying for the whole world. So let's go to John chapter 1. I'll just start reading it. This is verses about the world, Jesus dying for the whole world. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saying, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. So the Bible says here that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and elsewhere the Lamb slain for the foundation of the world, and he takes away the sins of the world. Does that sound like he's taking away some people's sins or all everyone's sins? It clearly he's talking about everyone's sins. He's taking away the sins of the world. The Bible says in John 3:16 that God first so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So if God's giving his only son, he's coming, entering into the world, and he gave his only son for the whole world. And it says, again, in John, I'll read John 4:42, it says, and they said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this indeed is the Christ, the what? The Savior of the world. So Jesus is a Savior of the world. The Bible tells that, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, as committed unto us the word of reconciliation, which is the gospel. So the Bible also says in 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation, means the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So did Jesus just die for our sins as believers? No, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, so that's very clear, but the Calvinist tries to wiggle through all of them. Let me read to you about verses about all men. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 7, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. So that's the same thing saying as the world, that all men through Christ might believe. That's why Jesus came, so that all men could believe. The Bible tells us in Romans 5, verse 18, therefore, the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. This is Adam. Right? By the offense of one, Adam, the judgment came upon all men. So when Adam sinned, did judgment come on some men? No, it came upon all men, because now we are all sinners, because Adam ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we are going to commit sins, because now we have been, you know, mankind has been cast away from that garden. Now we're all repercussion. Now we have that sinful nature, that we have the propensity to sin because Adam sinned. So For thereby the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. So if all men means everybody there, all men here should mean everybody that Jesus died for. The free gift came upon all men. That's available to all men. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So there we got more about Jesus dying for all men. And he concluded all. Here it says again in John chapter 12, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. All right, so Jesus says he will draw all men unto him. In 2 Corinthians 15, it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. So again, it says all, everyone. Again, just to prove this, when the reason the Bible talks about it so much, because it's important. It's like, why does God repeat himself so many times? Because it's important. It's an important thing. You can't go soul winning. You can't knock on someone's door and say, Jesus died for your sins if you believe in limited atonement, because you don't know what Jesus died for their sins. But if you believe in this, that Jesus died for all men, then you can actually preach them the gospel. It's just an obvious way. It says, so here it says that he gave himself a ransom for all in 1 Timothy here to be testified in due time. In 1 Timothy 4, it says, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is a savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So God is a savior of all men, especially those that believe. That means there's a distinction there between those who believe and all men. That means all men there cannot be believers, because we have the believers on one hand being specified. So Jesus Christ is a savior of all men. The Bible tells us in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men. So that's what it tells us, and it's very clear in the Bible. Now the Bible also uses the word every man. It says that that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So that means everyone has been born. Every man that cometh into the world, that Jesus is a true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The Bible says that, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Is that some men? No, it's every man. The Bible even uses the words like whosoever, like in John 3:16, it says whosoever believeth in him, or shall not perish but everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him shall have eternal life. So the Bible tells us if you go to John chapter 4, let's go to John chapter 4. Now the word whosoever, and it's very repetitive. This is a very clear doctrine, and if this doctrine refutes Calvinism, because they're all tied together. If you break one, you break it all. Now you can individually break each point and just prove each point, but if you break one of them, you disprove it, and you disprove it all because they're all connected. In John chapter 4, I'll read to you from John 11:26. Yeah, it says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall not perish, shall believe in me shall never die. So that's another word, that whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. In John chapter 4, verse 13 through 14, let me turn there real quick. It says right here that Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water I shall give him shall spring up into a well of water, spring up unto everlasting life. So it's a whosoever. So that's another way of meaning anyone. These are all interchangeable meanings, these words that are being expressed here. The Bible is very repetitive in John chapter 12, verse 46. It has the same sort of wording. It says right here that I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. That say some people? No, it says whosoever. Let's go to Acts chapter 10, verse 43. So this is the foundation of, I want to show you that. It's just very clear. Before I get into the arguments on the Calvinist side, I'm going to show you the point that it's very clear that Jesus paid for everybody's sins. John chapter 10, verse 43 says, and it came to pass that he tarried, and many in Joppa with Simon attended. No, wrong verse. Hold on. It says right here in verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So whosoever believeth in Jesus shall receive remission of sins. And the Bible is clear, and I'll just skip a few. But it also talks about any man. I mean, there's a whole bunch of verses on any man. I'll just go through a couple. The Bible says, I'll just turn to one in John chapter 6. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read it for you. John chapter 6, verse 51 says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So here we got the world. Any man. I mean, I have literally like 15 more verses or more on any man. I have another 15 verses more on whosoever. But the point is clear that Jesus paid for everybody's sins. Amen. You cannot deny it if you really believe the Bible here. It is obvious. Not only that, I should maybe show you one more verse on this, that it, on this subject, that that Jesus not only paid for everyone's sins, it even says, he clearly says that he even paid for false prophets who deny God. It says that Jesus paid for their sins. I'll read to you 2 Peter 2, verse 1. It says, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as also there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So these are clearly reprobate false prophet teachers they have here. And it says that the Lord bought them. Why? Because Jesus bought these men. There's no answer Calvinists can give to this, because Jesus died for all men. This isn't just the elect right here. This is all men. So that's what the Bible says. And what do they say to this thing? Well, here's the thing. Innately, people have a thing where they don't want to like lie. It kind of hurts your brain to lie. So what people do is they make up their own definition. That's just like in human beings. I mean, there's some psychopath people who just can lie and it doesn't hurt their conscience. But people in general have a thing where they just don't want to lie. So they, when they tell stories and they're lying, they're really, like, they're technically telling the truth, but they're deceiving people. That's what people generally do, as far as you study like how to catch people with lies and so forth. So what they do is change definitions. That's how they can say, I believe this verse, but I also believe Calvinism. So for them, the world means, or all men, or the world means people all over the world, not everybody in the world, right? All nations, right? The elect in all nations. Because they only believe the elect or the believers Jesus atoned for and paid for. They believe everyone else has not been paid for. So they mean all men, every man, all people. Especially like all these verses, they just write it off and they change the definition to say that the elect in all the world and the saved people in all the world, that's what they're saying. So they just completely corrupt and twist and then add their own meaning into it and don't take the plain meaning of the text and don't have faith in that. So that's how that's their answer. That's the only response they can give. There is no response you can give to that. So Jesus paid for everyone's sins. No, they just change the definition. There's no array around it. That's what they give. But let me just refute that kind of concept. Because here are some verses on the world, just taking one of the words, the world, and just talk about it, how that definition of the world, meaning just believers, it does not hold water. Let me read Luke 16. That the world here, because these are the same world that they say is only the believers. This is the same world that is contrasted with the children of light in Luke 16:8. It says, and the Lord commendeth the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of this light. So the children of this world are the unbelievers, right? So here's the world is unbelievers, contrasted with the children of light. So how is the world just believers? Here it's the opposite. Here's another example. This is the same world that doesn't know the Father in John 1:10 and 17:25. It says, he that was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So these are unbelievers, and it's the world. John 17:25. O righteous Father, that the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. So you have Jesus and disciples, they know the Father, right? But the world has not known me. That's what the Bible says, Jesus says in the Bible. So here the world, again, is unbelievers. Here, let's do another verse on this. It says, this is a world that's differentiated from the disciples. In John 14, it says, yet a little while, the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye also shall live. So the disciples see Jesus, but the world does not see Jesus. And Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, but not unto the world? So the world is everyone outside over here, outside of disciples. I'm sure lots of unbelievers. And this is the same world that hates the disciples, which I'm sure it seems to be me talking about unsaved people. It says, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hateth you. This is talking about people like the Jews and people of this time who just hated them and hated Christ. They're not saved people. This is the world, the same world in John 17 that's contrasted with those given unto him. It says, I pray for them, Jesus speaking, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine. So is the world those who Christ has given, that are given to Christ from the Father? No, this is the world, talking about unbelievers here. And Jesus prayed in John 17:21, and Jesus prayed would believe. So these are clearly unbelievers. Again, it says here that they might all be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So he's praying that the world will believe Jesus is. To the Father, he's praying that. So are the world believers? No, these are unsaved people. And again, this is the same world that doesn't believe again. In John 12, it says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. So the world need to save it? Need saving? Yes, because the world is the whole total body of people. So my point is, it's very clear that you can't get around this. You can't change the definition of words. You can't do these things and be logically consistent with the Bible. And there is a list of other verses I just didn't even mention because for the sake of being belaboring the point, but Jesus died for everybody's sins. And there's nothing they can answer. They just change the definition of the world, of the words, and that's all that they can do. Now, let me go to some points of what they say. Like, what are their reasonings for, what are their arguments for limited atonement? Why do they say that's true, and why are they arguing that? Let alone all these verses that say it's for everybody. Let's just go into their arguments. Their argument is the verses that only mention a specific people. For example, Matthew 21 says, and he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. So they're saying, well, here it says he shall save his people. That doesn't say he'll save everybody. He's just saving his people from their sins. So Jesus only died for his people. That's their argument. Again, they'll have verses like, take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost had made the overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So look, the church of God is those who God purchased with his own blood. And it says, husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, he just gave himself to the church of God. Only the church of God is what they're saying. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So just those who have been drawn. And then they also go to a verse that says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. If the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. See, Jesus only died for the sheep. Let alone that contradicts everything we just heard. This is their argument. But here's my response to that. That's what's called in philosophy, it's a negative inference fallacy. So what does that mean? This is saying that because the Bible's saying that he died for the saved people, they're inferring that it means he only died for them. They're adding that to the scripture. Here's an example of this being used in the Bible, how people can use this kind of faulty logic. People take the verse in Mark 16 that says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So that verse says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. They're saved. The person who believes not is damned. So what people take with this logic, it's the same logic of saying, well, you have to be baptized to be saved. Because if you believe and you're baptized, you're saved. That's a fallacy of logic because you're inferring that into it. You're adding that to that. But the opposite side of that is, he that believes not shall be damned. It does not say he that is not baptized, they're all damned or something like that. No, it says he that believes not shall be damned. So they're inferring and reading on it just because the Bible specifies something and says that Christ died for the believers and paid for their sins, doesn't mean that negates all these other verses. It's a fallacy, a logical fallacy. Now let's take that logic, again, let's take their same logic to Galatians 2.20. Let's turn to Galatians 2.20. That because Jesus died to save his people from their sins, let's see how that holds water in Galatians. I already have it printed out, but I'll start reading. This is Paul speaking. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul said that God gave himself for him. By that same logic, you could say, well, Christ only died for Paul. That's what you could say. That's the same logic. Well, Christ died for me. That's how stupid this is. That's what these are their arguments of limited atonement. And it's just ridiculous that these are the arguments they're putting up. It's just, you got to be blinded to actually see it. So that's what I can say. And exactly. So another argument I can make against these arguments of here is that what more could be said? Like, how much clearer can you get? Like, if all can never mean all, so what would Paul have to have said to really mean all men to everybody? What would the Bible have to say to make it any more clear that Jesus paid for everyone's sins? They just want to twist it and throw out all these verses. So that's another argument I'm saying to negate their argument of using these verses to say that. So another thing they do, and these are three quick points that are of arguments they make for limited atonement, is the first one is that the accusation that the other believers, the other believe, if you believe in universal, and you believe, if you believe that Christ died for everybody, then you must believe everyone's going to heaven. It's like called universalism or whatever. It doesn't matter. But they're saying that if you deny this, that Christ only died for some, you're saying that Christ died, that everyone's going to heaven. And my response to that is, no, I'm not a Calvinist, because Calvinists believe in irresistible grace. I believe that it can be resisted. So that's their argument. That these are the arguments they're putting forward. I just want to present all the arguments for you, and you can look it up. And these are the things that the people say. So basically, if what they believe is true of irresistible grace, that you can't resist God's grace, then everyone would go to heaven if Christ died for all. But because we know that everyone's going to heaven, they and they have their belief in irresistible grace, so they have to have this belief in limited atonement for it to make any sense to them. So that's my response to that, and that's their response to that. And another thing they do is a prison analogy, saying to them it's unfair that if you paid for, how are you not saved? But my same response to the other one before is that there's a choice involved. It's Jesus paid for all of your sins, and they keep this logic, but just believe the Bible that he paid for all of your sins. But they want to take this logic game. The point is there's a choice involved. If you want to pick a court analogy, Jesus paid for us, but you have to actually receive it on your own and accept that payment for you. So another one they put out is, oh, it's double payment, but that's not it at all, because it's not like believing is a work. That's just clear in the Bible that it's not a double payment. It's just that you believe it, you receive the salvation by believing on him. So another thing I want to go over is the concept of the elect and how they use the word elect and how the Bible uses the word elect. Because a lot of, really in the Bible, the word elect is there elect, it means chosen, is elect to service or as a calling to a purpose. And it's oftentimes not about salvation. It's about, for example, Isaiah 42 verse 1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." So here the choosing is choosing to do work for the Lord. You're being called for a calling, a purpose, and a service, not for salvation. Luke 16 says, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." So here the choosing is to do work, to be apostles, then disciples. And here we have in John 6, 70, it says, and Jesus answered and said, I have not chosen you 12, and one of you the devil. So here choosing is being disciple. So the elect, oftentimes they're like, oh, you're elect and chosen to be saved. But really, a lot of times it's about choosing to be service. So that's another twisting that they do. But again, in Acts 9, verse 15, "The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So Paul here is a chosen vessel unto the Lord. So here God chooses you for work. And it says in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail." So here calling election is a service for God. In 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3 and 4, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, your election of God." So all these verses are really, they're talking about election to be for the work that God has for you, that we're called unto good works. That doesn't mean God chose us to be saved. There's a difference there. And that's what they're twisting. They're just like, oh, elect, you're chosen. It's twisting. And this is the same mentality that Jews have and have always had, that we're the chosen people. God chose us to be saved. But it's ridiculous. And I think Jews, in a sense, were like the Old Testament Calvinists, that they're like, God chose us and nobody else. And that's what they are today. But anyway, proving to you that election oftentimes and many times does not mean chosen for salvation or anything. It never means chosen for salvation, but like, it doesn't mean they save people only. It also means chosen for a work, is what I'm saying. And here's another verse. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved of the Father's sake." So there's another verse that's kind of related to that. So now another concept I want to go into, that redeemed or salvation there's a difference. The argument now is like, does redeemed and if someone being saved equals Christ dying for you? Well, here's the thing. Christ died for everyone, but not everyone is saved. Right? Let me go to a what they take is a verse in Revelation that says that God redeemed you from all men. So therefore, he only died for certain people. He redeemed you from all men. But redeemed or being saved is different than Christ is dying for you. Why? Because I was talking about earlier, the atonement of Jesus dying for you has to be received. The gospel has to be received. Christ did die for you, but you have to receive it. So let's go back to Romans 5:11. This is the only mention of the word atonement in the New Testament. It's mentioned in the Old Testament several times, but in the New Testament, we have the only mention of the word atonement. And it says here in verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." So atonement is there for everybody, but you have to receive it for yourself. Now let's go to a verse on this. I'm just going to go back just to remind you of what I read in the beginning, 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "The gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received." In verse 3, "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sin." So the gospel must be received. The gospel is the good news, and it's good news for everybody. But you must receive it in order to be saved. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. These are another example of people that the gospel can be there, but you don't receive it. Let me show you in Hebrews chapter 6. Because these are clearly unsaved people. And these are what we call reprobates. And it says in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and remain partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." So here we have people who are not saved, but they tasted of the heavenly gift. They understood that Christ paid for their sins and died for them, and Jesus is their Savior, but they didn't accept it. They didn't accept the gift for their own. And these are an example of the fact that the gospel must be received. You can taste of it without receiving it. And that's another proof that you must receive the gospel to be saved. So let's go repeat. I'm going to repeat John chapter 10, another proof that the gospel is received. This is Jesus saying that he is the door. In John chapter 10, verse 9. Excuse me, give me a second to turn. In John chapter 10, verse 9. Like, why am I showing you this? Because, if you get this wrong, people will literally burn in hell if you are confused on this or you're messed up on this. And this is the gospel, and you don't want to be messed with in any which way. And you want to disprove any arguments to the contrary. But again, in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door. By me, if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture." So Jesus is the door. We have to enter in to be saved. That's receiving the gospel. The door is there for everyone, but you have to enter in order to be saved. So Jesus talks about he is like the cup. You have to drink of this cup, right? And in order, it's like in the drinking a cup of water, salvation is likened unto. And it's also looking at Jesus. Jesus, compared to the serpent with Moses, where he's like the brazen serpent, they actually have to look at him to receive the healing in the Old Testament. They got healed and looked at the serpent. Or you have to look at Jesus in order to be saved. That's you receiving the salvation. But it was available to everybody. And that healing was available to everybody in that story. And another argument against the limited atonement is the atonement in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have a universal atonement in the sense that the whole congregation was there. Jesus, there's atonement for the whole congregation. And that was another argument that there's examples of cows being sacrificed in the sin offering, and that's for everyone. So there's atonement for everybody, and that's the example there. There's the Passover, which was available to everyone, whether you're an Egyptian or a Hebrew or whatever, as long as you put the blood on your doorpost, it was there. All you have to do is that one thing, and you received salvation. But anyone could have done it, the Egyptian or anyone. So there's examples of atonement in the Old Testament. And another example is that Christ is the second Adam. Like what I was saying earlier, if it was all men who been condemned through Adam, then it must be all men who believe. You can't have it both ways. Christ is the second Adam, so therefore it's to everybody. Another argument for universal atonement is the elect, like I said this earlier, but the elect in Jesus' day were the Jews, right? They're the chosen people, right? But not all of them were saved. So if God chooses them, then they should all be saved, if that's how that works. But that's not what it is. He's a savior of his people, but not all of them he chose were actually saved. So you can be elect in that instance, but not be saved. And another thing is that if Calvinism were true, then literally half the Bible would be meaningless. All the commands, because if there's no free will, and only then all the commands, what's the point? If you're going to obey them anyway, then why does God command you to do things? Right? If you're going to be walk in good works and have this perseverance and you're going to, the works will follow your faith, then why even have commandments in the first place? Why all the stories of edification? How many stories in the Bible are for your edification? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction of righteousness. So why are we edified by these? What's the edification in the story? Like, what's the whole point of that? If we just have this nature now we're just gonna live right, or we're gonna do all these things. So if Calvinism is true, then the Bible, lots of it is completely meaningless. So these are my arguments against limited atonement and why Christ died for everyone. And this concludes limited atonement. And Calvinism, in its innate self, is very satanic. It's a twisting of scripture, like the serpent twisted the scripture with Adam and Eve and beguiled Eve to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that's what I want to say. And let me go to a verse in Romans chapter 9. Here's a verse that Calvinists love, just to throw this out there while discussing Calvinism. So my point is that Jesus paid for everyone's sins, and no matter who you are, he paid for you. That's why we can go out and knock your door and say, Jesus died for you. Why don't you believe on Jesus? Now, even if you were saved in some Calvinists, then why would you ever go soul winning if Jesus chooses people? It makes no sense whatsoever. So that's why I want people to know. And this is, I can't emphasize enough how important this is. Like, when you're in hell, you're on fire. And there's no, very few people have actually been burned alive. And if you know about being burned alive, even those who have been burned, they don't die from the burning. They die from the smoke. And I know there's smoke in hell because it's like there's fire, sulfur, fire and brimstone, which is sulfur. There's a lot of smoke there, I'm sure. But the point is, very few people have been actually killed by straight burning. They just usually die from choking. That's how it works. This is very painful. If you were to like put your hand in a stove or something, a gas burner, you pull it out, it's going to be black and broken. So my point is, hell is very extreme. And if you are just going to sit back and be lazy, which this doctrine causes you to be, that's the result of this, then you know it's wrong. You just know it's wrong that's going to happen, and it's clear the result when you do these things. You know there's something messed up with your theology. So I want people to not be corrupted in the simplicity of the gospel. I want people to realize that Calvinism is wrong, and that we need that salvation is easy, and salvation is available to everyone. It's just something that Christ paid for us and died for us, and therefore I can have assurance of salvation. Because if I was a Calvinist and I believe only some people were saved, how can I have assurance of salvation, if you put it that way? Because how do I know one of the elect? Can't you just doubt that? Wouldn't that be easy to doubt if you're a Calvinist? Oh, how do I know that Christ died for me? I don't know if Christ died for me. Well, then are you even saved if you're doubting that Christ died for you? It seems really hard for someone to be like, oh, I fully believe that only few people are saved, limited atonement, to say that they're saved because did Christ die for you? Well, I'm not sure. Well, then how do you know are you sure you're going to heaven? So this is a very important subject that we rebuke Calvinism and rebuke every false work. And that's why I wanted to share with you this concept. And I hope today that I bring some verses in remembrance that Calvinism is wrong and there's nothing good coming out of it. And we must realize that that this is a battle that we're to fight. And there's a warfare we're to fight. And here's just one example of us fighting. Here's one example of their thing. And there's five main points in Calvinism. You can just refute all of them. And they're all easily refutable. And I would say this might be the easiest to refute because how clear it is that Christ died for everyone. There's no going, or there's really nothing you can do to go around it. But here's a verse I just want to bring up because I've heard from Calvinists while discussing with them just in years ago or in the past. But in Romans chapter 9, it's probably one of their favorite verses. Romans chapter 9, verse 18. It's probably one of their favorite chapters too. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. There you go. You have God has mercy on who he will have mercy and whom he will he hardeneth. There you go. Jesus, God chooses those. Who he has mercy on, who he hardens, and who he sends to hell, who he sends to heaven. But let's go to Romans chapter 11. If you keep that in mind, God will have mercy on me, have mercy. God will have will harden who he hardens. Two chapters later, it says right here, for God has included them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. So God defines who he has mercy upon all. So therefore, the mercy is available to everyone. And the analogy I've heard before, that how can Christ be your savior, but you're still going to hell? Well, I've heard my pastor say before, like, here's an example of a hospital, right? You can have the doctor. He's the doctor for the hospital. So he's a savior, everyone there, but not everyone is going to actually accept him and accept the work that he has, that he can do for them, and the operation and the help he can provide for them. But he's there to save everyone in the hospital. He's there to help them. He's their doctor, but some people reject it and reject the work, the help that he can bring for them. So God is our savior, and you say, well, I don't understand it. Well, just believe it. The Bible says he's the savior of all men. You don't have to understand everything. You just have to put your faith that it is true. And God is our savior, whether you're saved or not. God is your savior. Jesus is your savior. And that's why his name means savior. I mean, that's what the name of Jesus actually means, as far as the meaning of the name. So it's clear that you must believe that Jesus is your savior. And that's how salvation comes through. And I don't want anyone to think, well, only the certain elect and a few people are saved, or Christ died for. But he's a savior of all men, and anyone can be saved if they just choose to be saved. So let me just go and let me just quote a verse in Revelation. It says, "Whosoever will, let him come drink of the water of life freely." So is salvation a choice? Yes. God says, "Whosoever will." Anyone who wants to can drink of the water of eternal life, really, is the analogy there. Anyone who wants to can eat of the tree of life. By believing on Jesus, you have received salvation. It's forever. And it's not an invitation to some, it's an invitation to all. And that's why the gospel, it has power because it's available to everyone. And that's why we're in the world, but not of the world. Because we're in the world so we can help save the world, help save people. And that's what I want another of you all to leave today, remembering that, just be motivated that preach the gospel and realize that I want them saved. Hell is an extreme place. I don't want anyone to go to hell. I care for them innately. I want to do it because God tells me to do it, because hell is an extreme place, because I want to do what God says. And you tell them that Christ died for you. That's what you're doing when you preach the gospel to them. You're literally saying Christ died for you. You just believe on it. Receive this gift. That's all you're doing when you preach the gospel. That's the whole point. And I don't want anyone to ever accept any Calvinism whatsoever. I want them to realize that salvation is completely by faith, and that it's not a work. It's just a condition. And there's a difference there. You say, well, it is a work because there's a condition. No, because the Bible says it's not a work, but it also says you must believe. It's something you must do. So it's something you do, but it's not a work. And that's what the Bible says. And you say, well, I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense to me. Just believe the Bible. If you're going to nitpick and try to, like, you can twist any scripture in the Bible or any doctrine in the Bible, if you're going to be like that. Just accept that salvation is clearly by faith and faith alone. And it's because Jesus paid for your sins, not just some people's sins. So that's what I wanted to preach on this concept of universal atonement. He died. Universal means everyone. So universal atonement, some people call it unlimited atonement. And Calvinists, what they do is they limit the work of God. They say they believe in a limited God. They have their own version of God. And they have an extreme Calvinist, you could say another Jesus, because their Jesus only died for some people. They're limiting God. And God has condemned those who disbelieve, like in the example of the Old Testament, who didn't believe, trust God to enter the promised land. He says, you've limited me because they didn't have faith. So let's all have faith and trust the Bible, this clear doctrine that Christ died for everyone. And let us not limit God and put God in a box saying he only died for some, because that's how I understand it to be. No, when Christ died for you, you have to receive it. It's not something you just innately have for everybody. You still have to receive the salvation. You still have to drink of the water that shall spring up to everlasting life. You still have to eat the fruit of the tree of life, in a sense. You still have to enter the door. You still have to do these things, these metaphorical examples, to get eternal life. You still have to look at the serpent, and you still have to put your faith on Jesus. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. If limited atonement is true, then why would Jesus even say that? Because if you're going to believe automatically, why even preach all this stuff? It's a waste of time, if that were true. So I don't believe Jesus wasted time. I believe he preached with power and got people to change and make differences in their life and change their beliefs. And all his preaching got made people to change and bring righteousness and bring truth into the world. And that's why he taught us. He was teaching us things that so we can be different afterwards. We can believe on him after we heard the gospel. So it's important that you understand that Calvinism is satanic. Innately, the core doctrine of Calvinism is satanic. And it's been around before John Calvin. They had other examples of similar, from 1,000 years ago, the people who had similar beliefs. There's nothing new under the sun. And I was talking earlier, about soul winning, the Southern Baptists, they're introducing Calvinism into their beliefs. Like their head organization, the convention there, is putting Calvinist words into what they believe. So my point is that Baptists today are being led in a by blind people that are leading them into a ditch, and I don't want not every Baptist, I'm saying many, and I want us in this church and other churches to realize that the truth of every doctrine of the Bible, and not to be led into Calvinism by any means, and not to accept that. And I want us to be clear and concise, and it's there to warn you. You may know this, but then later there's kids who don't know this, or just to be informed on this and be reminded, to keep in memory the Bible talks about. So I want you to realize that this is a war, and it's not just like, well, I can't talk about it. You have to be, this is a war we're fighting when we give the gospel, and we're combating all these things. We're combating repenting of your sins for salvation. We're combating people who say Christ didn't die for everyone's sins or stuff like that. We're combating those who deny the deed of Christ or the Trinity or anything like that. This is this one aspect that Christ is the Savior of the world, and it's not some. It's clear that you're saved by putting your faith on Him, and you have to accept the salvation. I always give the analogy when soul winning out that okay, it's a free gift, right? But what do you do with the gifts? You either accept it or reject it, right? The gift is there, but you either take the gift, you accept it or reject it, and that's what it is. You have the option to accept it or reject it. Everyone has that option. No matter who you are, no matter what, you have the option to accept eternal life or reject it. So salvation must be received, and it's not automatic. That is heresy, and that is wicked, and that's one of these things that is bringing people into this end times confusion, that's corrupting minds by making the Bible making it more complex than what the simple meaning of the Word of God, and changing things. I mean, anyone, all these denominations, they all corrupt the Bible. They have work salvation for all these verses. People corrupt the Bible all over the place. But we must stay true and believe what the Bible says in its simple truth. And the Bible is made so that even a child can understand, and a child can have faith and understand and believe it. So I just want you to realize that these things matter, and that salvation was for everyone. So let's recap some of these points. Salvation, died for the world. The Bible says he's the Savior of all men, what? Especially them that believe. The Bible says he died not for our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. The Bible says he's a propitiation for our sins. The Bible says that he died even for the ungodly, for the denying the Lord that bought them, the false prophets. So Jesus died for every man, and all men enter into the world. The Bible talks about this thing in a very clear manner. And their arguments against it are literally ridiculous. Like I read their arguments while studying for the sermon, and I read them, and half of them I don't even want to bring up because they're just not even arguments. It's just like some of their arguments are like taking like the assumption of it being true in their argument. It made no sense. So I don't want to bring up something that's even so stupid. But any argument they actually put, I try to include in the sermon. And it's just, Calvinism does not have a leg to stand on if you really expose him and put the light on it, and you open it with the light of the gospel. So these logical things of double payment and this and that is stupid. Jesus paid for the sins of all men one time. You just have to believe it for yourself to be saved. And that's what I share with people every time you go to the gospel, that salvation is accepted and is by faith, and it's simply by accepting Christ. So let's pray and with this now. Thank you, Jesus, for the Bible. Thank you for the for paying for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Thank you that you came, came as a savior of the whole world, and that you were the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, and that you paid for everyone's sins from Adam to the last man to live on this earth. And thank you for being that savior and for dying for us. And we appreciate it. And may we go boldly out and show people that Christ died for them, no matter who they are, that they can be saved. They just put their faith on you. And salvation is simple and it's easy. And we love you for paying for our sins. We appreciate it. And it is the greatest gift anyone can receive, the salvation of eternal life, because you are a savior, and we'll appreciate it forevermore. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Time, take out your hymnal and turn to our last song, song number 167. Song 167, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name.
All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem, crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe, and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that which yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all.
Amen. You're all dismissed.
Got this at first.